Turn with me to Thomas Merton. Now, as you can tell, in devotional classics, we're moving into a section in the text that has to do with prayer. Has to do with prayer. I'm just moving through devotional classics, and so some of what we talk about in these sections on prayer will also be relevant to that time in the course when we focus on prayer itself. Take a look at section one, where Merton was a Roman Catholic monk, very famous convert to the faith back in, I think it was something in the 30s, if memory serves me correctly. In his mid-20s, Merton experienced a profound conversion while attending Columbia University. Joined the Roman Catholic Church at the age of 26, he entered Gethsemane Abbey in Kentucky. And he's written this very well-known book called The Seven-Story Mountain that you might find interesting sometime. All right, so he's a real expert on prayer. Not only is he an expert on prayer, but he's an expert on some of the difficulties that we encounter just in spiritual formation itself. He was a great spiritual director. Another way to think of a spiritual director is just a great coach on the spiritual life. Now, one of the dangers, for instance, in a course like this, particularly as we begin to talk about different spiritual disciplines and how to practice them, is the danger of thinking that there's a certain technique, that if I can just find the right technique, if I can find the right 4 steps or 8 steps or 12 steps, then I'm going to be in hyperdrive in terms of my spiritual growth and development. And we become technique-oriented, thinking, as he puts it, that there's some kind of magical method that we can find. There isn't. There isn't. For instance, in prayer, at times we will, by God's grace, just feel like we're swept up into heaven. You ever had an experience like that? They come fairly rarely. I wish they came more often. And we'll think, oh, if I could only reduplicate that experience. Oh, if I could only reduplicate that feeling. Then I would know I'm really on my way. I'm really healthy spiritually. Well, it just doesn't work that way. Because oftentimes, think of the dark night of the soul, oftentimes God is drawing very near to us, but it's not saying a lot. I have this image, it just came to mind, since I love the Narnia tales, of Aslan sitting next to somebody in this room or crawling up in the aisle, and we don't even know he's there. He's very near, but he's very quiet. And believe me, in the Narnia tales, is there any technique those kids can use to make Aslan appear or not? Have you read the Narnia tales? Any technique, any magical method where they can kind of snap their hands and he suddenly has to be there? Absolutely not. He appears and disappears at will. So I want to release you this morning. I now release all of you from thinking that there's some magical technique. It's magic. That's magic to think that there's some technique that then places God at our beck and call. That's not Christianity. And so what Merton writes here, in the very first sentence under magical methods, in meditation we should not look for a method or a system, but cultivate. Think about that verb, cultivate. Like we cultivate a seed planted in the ground. Cultivate an attitude, an outlook. Now look at some of these words he uses. These are really great words. Faith. That's a good word. We talked about faith last class. Deeply embracing Christ. Openness. What would the opposite of openness be, I would think? Closedness. Defensiveness. Hiding. So openness, attention, rather than lack of attention. Reverence. Expectation. Supplication. Trust. Joy. See how every one of those words have to do with an attitude that we cultivate, not a technique that we practice. I've always thought this. What could be better than to come to Jesus Christ and say, kill me this day if you must, but I want everything you have for me? What could be better? What could be better? That's an attitude, isn't it? That's an attitude of openness, honesty, receptivity. Lord, do to me what you will, because I know it will be good, though it may be painful, as we'll see in the example of Peter. But I trust you. That's not a technique, is it? That's a deep, heartfelt attitude of relinquishment, of surrender to Christ, and then he'll know what to do. If you take a look at section 6 here, in section 6, he warns again about thinking that there's tricks of the spiritual life. We can even think in evangelical circles, growing up perhaps in that wing of the church, some of us have been taught to practice a quiet time. Some of you are familiar with the expression quiet time. That's a good thing. But it would be a bad thing to begin to think that having a quiet time then is a guarantee that we will experientially, every morning, have a wondrous something with God. God can roar like a lion. God can be silent for months. It's up to God. And what do we do with a quiet time? Every morning, we're quiet. Study the scripture. Pray. And let God be God, and choose to do what he knows is best. So he warns again in section 6 here about tricks of the spiritual life. Go down to the last paragraph. One cannot begin to face the real difficulties of the life of prayer and meditation unless one is first perfectly content to be a beginner and really experience himself as one who knows little or nothing and has a desperate need to learn the bare rudiments. And if you go in the next section, this is a phrase worth memorizing. Last sentence of section 7. We do not want to be beginners, but let us be convinced of the fact that we will never be anything else but beginners. I like that. That is tremendously freeing. It frees us from the burden to think I need to be at a certain place by a certain time, according to my timetable. When you're dealing with a God who is infinite in nature, infinite in knowledge, infinite in power, infinite in love, believe me, we will always be beginners. But that's great. You will never, ever, ever, ever stop learning about God. It's like what I said, Augustine said about heaven. It's something like this. Stop it, you're killing me. And then God backs off a little bit. Things might get quiet for a while. And then, oh, dear me, I never understood that. It goes on and on and on. We will always be beginners. And the safest teachers, the safest professors, I would think, the safest pastors are those people who realize, I'm just a beginner. I'm just a beginner. Not a bad place to be. Now, turn over to one of my favorites. I have spent a lot of time with this woman over the past. Her name is Julian of Norwich, and she lived in the late 14th, early 15th century. She's written a big book called Revelations of Divine Love. We read it together in the Honors College, the whole thing. Here we just get a snippet. But if you ever feel discouraged, tired, beat up spiritually, thinking that I'm never, ever going to figure this out, does God love me or not? Why is this such a struggle? Just spend time with Julian. She is one of the great coaches in the spiritual life, and she is very, very gentle. She is somebody you would want to have dinner with and just talk. And I would bet after 15, 20 minutes, you'd find yourself saying to Julian, "Julian, you know, I'm really struggling with something." And she'd probably just smile and say, "Who isn't?" And the conversation would begin. Now, she has some wonderful things to say here. The Revelations of Divine Love, this big book, is based on one revelation given to her in one day. Let's see if they give the date here. Yeah, take a look at the very first section. In the year 1373, on May 13th, God gave me a threefold revelation. She was a woman of deep prayer. She's given a threefold revelation on May 13th, 1373, and for the rest of her life, she writes about that revelation. She writes about that one day. And what she's given us is just a tremendous gift of insight and discernment. So she's talking about different aspects of this revelation. Take a look, for example, at section three. Three wounds. This is very interesting to me. I do not ask for wounds from God. I ask for hugs. I'd much rather get a hug than a wound. But she asked for three wounds. As to the third, by the grace of God and the teaching of the church, I conceived a great desire to receive three wounds in my life. Now think of these wounds. The wound of true contrition. Do you know what that word contrition means? The wound of true contrition. She asks that she be given a deep sense of her own sin and a deep repentance toward God. That's contrition. It hurts. It's coming to Christ and say, it's like Jesus' encounter with the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. It's this woman finally looking at him and he looking at her, and he's saying to her, "Does no one condemn you?" And she says, "No, Lord." And then he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go leave your life of sin." And when he said, "Go leave your life of sin," she had to face what she'd been up to. Admit it for what it is. Think about it. She probably thought about it for days, if not months. And so contrition involves this deep sense of repentance and sorrow over what one has done. So that's the first thing. It's a good thing because it drives us to Christ. Take a look at the second wound. I would think these might be good to remember. So we have the wound of true contrition, and then we have the wound of loving compassion. And one of the things that Julian stresses is, as we are increasingly aware of our own state before God, what should result is compassion for other people. I think that's a sign of real spiritual health. In fact, both are. I think a spiritually healthy person is a person who's honest before God and willing to admit where things are not going well. And secondly, someone who, because of that own self-knowledge, has deep compassion for people who are struggling with the very same things that we're struggling with. What sinful human beings will do is sometimes this. This kills compassion, and it's kind of a, I don't even know if I'd call it a warped repentance. You ever find yourself meeting somebody, and you spend time with them, and some of their habit patterns just really start to drive you crazy? Sometimes roommates can do this. And you find yourself saying, "Tonight, he dies." "Tonight, I'm taking the pillow. It's going to go over his head. It will be short, sweet, to the point. He is driving me crazy." And he does so many. Thank God, you know, thank God for me. Thank God for me. But he does so many things, and they drive me crazy. He does this. He swears like a sailor. He's out doing that. He does this. He's
room filled with marijuana smoke, whatever. I'm going to kill him. And it would be a deed done to God. Well, what we oftentimes do, we'll project onto other people, catch it now, we will project onto other people our own shortcomings and judge them in that person and condemn them in that person. And that's what she's warning about. She says, that's not genuine repentance. That's a spiritual psychosis. So next time you find yourself pointing the finger at somebody else, they're really doing something and you know it's wrong, and they really should be punished. They really need to get whacked. Take your finger and thump your own chest. It's not always the case that you're judging in them something you're struggling with, but it can happen. It can happen. The wound of true contrition, wound of loving compassion, and the wound of longing with my will for God. That's very sweet. The wound of longing with my will for God. I long for you, Lord. It's like David said, I long for you, Lord, as a deer longs for water in the wilderness. You ever long like that for something? You give up anything in the world to get that, have that longing fulfilled. Now, one other thing about Julian, I do want you to remember. You must remember this. I want you to study this passage. It's section 7. In section 7, we encounter one of the best-known metaphors in the history of Christian spirituality. It's the metaphor or the illustration of the hazelnut, Tuck that one away. Let me read this to you. Now, in her vision that she's asked for from God, she's actually, this day, she watches Christ die on the cross. That's the vision. And at times it's quite graphic. She's asked to enter into his crucifixion. So she's in her vision watching Jesus die on the cross. Can you see Christ on the cross? Dying. So she says in section 7, at the same time as I saw this sight of the head bleeding, our good Lord, she always calls him that, our good Lord showed me a spiritual sight of his familiar love. It's like family love. It's very close. I saw that he is to us everything which is good and comforting for our help. He is our clothing, who wraps and enfolds us for love, embraces us and shelters us, surrounds us for his love, which is so tender that he may never desert us. And in this sight, I saw that he is everything which is good, as I understand. Now listen. And in this, he showed me something small, no bigger than a hazelnut, lying in the palm of my hand, as it seemed to me, and it was round as a ball. I looked at it with the eye of my understanding and thought, what can this be? I was amazed that it could last, for I thought it would suddenly have fallen into nothingness because of its littleness. And I was answered in my understanding. Now catch this. It lasts and always will because God loves it. And thus everything has being through the love of God. In this little thing, I saw three properties. So in the hazelnut, she sees three properties. The first is that God made it. The second is that God loves it. The third is that God preserves it. But what did I see in it? It is that God is the creator and the protector and the lover. All things, Julian teaches, all things have being through the love of God. Now, when you get further into the book, we find out, you know what the hazelnut is? This is round like a ball and seems to fit in the palm of her hand. The entire universe. All of creation. As small as a hazelnut. And yet God loves it, God preserves it, God protects it. I had as a master's student at a school up in Canada. You have to write a master's thesis. And so I had a committee made up of some theologians up there. One was J.I. Packer, who beat me up continually. And another was a guy named Klaus Bachmuhl. What happened during the course of my study was that Dr. Bachmuhl was diagnosed with cancer of the throat. And there was another professor of spirituality up at Regent College in Vancouver named James Houston. He was very close friends with Bachmuhl. And Bachmuhl is dying and is troubled. But he's troubled both because of the level of his physical pain, because it really is quite painful. And also, God seems distant. And then there's all those questions. Do you think about this sometimes when you think about the hour of your own death? It's good to think about every once in a while, not all the time, but every once in a while. And when we actually think about it, we wonder, don't we wonder? Is God going to preserve me? Is God going to protect me? Kinds of questions Julian writes about. And so Dr. Bachmuhl is in bed in the last weeks of his life, and Jim Houston comes in one day, who's well-versed in all this literature, is Bachmuhl, and handed Klaus Bachmuhl a hazelnut. And he was kind of in a morphine haze at that point, and he looked a little bit confused. And Jim said, "Klaus, remember what Julian said. God loves you, God protects you, God will preserve you." He died a few weeks later. When his body was removed from that bed, under his pillow was that hazelnut. God loves us, God protects us, God preserves us, and the entire universe is as though it is a hazelnut in the hand of God. Love, protection, preservation. We do not need to be afraid. We do not need to be afraid. And the wonder of it all is the God who holds the universe in the palm of his hand like a hazelnut has entered our world in Christ. And whatever medicine he asks us to drink, he has drank himself. That's the gospel. All right. Personality, place, provision. By way of repetition. So we're called to be stewards of the gifts God has given us. Yes, remember that from last class? So we're called to be stewards of the gifts that God has given us. We're not to bury them in the ground because we're afraid or intimidated or because we think God might ask too much of us. And yet simultaneously, we are what? Sinners. There's cracks in our personality. And what Christ calls us to, I want to say this very clearly, he calls us to understand our personality. He calls us to a level of self-knowledge that we do not start out with. Self-knowledge. That is to say, what are the cracks in my personality? What left to myself, if I'm put in a pressure situation, much as I might love Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when I'm in that pressure situation and things start pressing against me, what cracks are going to begin to appear? With the result that I hurt people rather than harm them. And if you remember, this is both Augustine, it's Elizabeth O'Connor. Our character is largely a question of our habit patterns. And the deeply rooted habit patterns will appear, particularly in situations where something happens that's unexpected, where much is being asked of us, where something's starting to hurt, when we're becoming afraid or anxious, when we think this is just too much. That's when those habitual, harmful habit patterns that make up the sum of our character will appear. So Christ loves us. So one of the fundamental movements, huge asterisk in your notes, one of the fundamental movements towards spiritual maturity is the movement from self-deception to self-awareness. Self-deception to self-awareness. And another way to think of self-awareness is just a deep self-knowledge. This is who I am. These are the strengths in my personality. These are the weaknesses in my personality. And left to myself, the weaknesses in my personality will leap out. For me, it's like there's a gorilla who lives inside of me. And when I get tired or irritated, the gorilla is liable to appear. And some of you will get snapped at, or I'll get impatient. It's one of the cracks in my personality, or my self-indulgence. You know, rather than just three or four bites of Ben and Jerry's, it might be the whole container. Self-indulgence. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at Peter. Because Jesus Christ, I mean, he loved all the apostles deeply, but he had a special place in his heart for Peter. But what he does to Peter is, in a manner of speaking, he just beats the living daylights out of him for his own sake. And I don't think any of these experiences were fun, but they were very good. They were very good. Now, as I said last time, I hope you have a Bible today. I want you to turn to Matthew 14. Now, when you think of Peter, I want you in the back of your mind to be thinking from self-deception to self-awareness so that when Christ releases him into ministry, he doesn't hurt people, so that he can minister powerfully and safely and sanely. He doesn't hurt people. He loves people. So he already had, when he was called to follow Christ, many strengths in his personality. But boy, did he have some cracks. Some were like crevices, just like all of us. So how does Christ act in his life to help him get to a new place? Self-deception to self-awareness. So I'm going to read from Matthew's Gospel. This is Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. The story of Jesus walking on the water. All right. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Now let's practice meditatio scripturarum or lectio divina together. I want you to see this scene. It's the sun's going down, there's a storm on the lake, they're making no progress, the boat is rocking. It's a frightening situation. So during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. He's not, I would argue strongly, he is not walking on a sandbar. He's walking on the water. I've always wondered what that would be like. You ever wonder about that? I wondered, was it like walking on Jell-O? What was the texture of the water that as it supported him? Would it be hard to walk on it? I don't know how he pulled that off. It's of interest to me. Let's just think about that for a minute. So he goes out. He's walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, you thought they would be comforted. Oh, it's Jesus walking on the water. What could be better? No, they're terrified. Terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Now Peter appears. His personality is so interesting. So many of these narratives, when you get the group of the disciples are excited about something or they're terrified of something, he'll appear. He'll have something to say, or there'll be something he wants to do, or he'll want to coach Christ, or any number of things. He's a very interesting man. Of all those terrified disciples, he says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." So the boat's rocking. All the disciples are terrified. There's probably water splashing into the boat. Somehow Jesus is walking on the water at some distance from the boat, looking at everybody, and it's Peter who says, "Lord, if it's you, let me walk on the water. I can see James, I can see John, I can see Philip, Bartholomew, I can see them all saying to themselves, you know, it's just like him. It's just like him. He always jumps in. I would have done the same thing. I know I would have." Or others like, probably Philip. Philip was always a little bit timid. He's just sitting in the boat thinking, I'm not walking on the water, and he's crazy. If I want to walk out there on the water, and I wish this storm would stop because I'm getting wet, and this thing's going to sink. But Peter wants to walk on the water just like Jesus. So Peter gets down out of the boat, and the water supports him. What an experience. And he turns around, and as far as I can, Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. So Jesus is here watching Peter. Now here's the interesting thing. Jesus knew exactly what would happen when he invited Peter to walk on the water. He knew. He knew that Peter was not ready to walk on the water. He knew that he was going to go under. He knew how embarrassing it would be for Peter to get back in that boat like a drowned rat and have all 11 disciples, each probably from a different point of view, looking at Peter, sitting in the boat like a drowned rat. And Jesus knew that was going to happen, and he invites him out on the water to teach him something about himself. To teach him something about himself. "Peter, I want to use you, but there's something in your personality that's going to hurt people if we don't deal with it. There's an impulsivity. You think you're strong where you're weak, and I'm going to have to show you something." Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came toward Jesus. When he saw the wind, he was afraid. See, this is something that lurks underneath the surface of Peter's personality. He has, you wouldn't think it at first glance, because he's so ready to speak and ready to promise. But under the surface of his personality, there's fear. And so what Jesus does in his encounters with Peter is he purposely, catch this, because he'll do it to you. He does it to me all the time. He will purposely lead Peter into situations where what's under the surface rises into plain view. And he does that because he loves him. And he wants to see him healed. He wants to see him be able to leave that fear behind, and at times pride behind. But when he saw the wind, verse 30, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. It gets quiet on the lake. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And I think Peter just sat there wet, thinking about what had happened. First step towards self-knowledge. Take a look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, starting with verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So that's a messianic question. What are people saying about me? What are their messianic points of view? They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you?" he said, "Who do you say I am?" Now, Simon Peter speaks up immediately. That's his tendency. And sometimes he's spot on, and sometimes he's dreadfully wrong. But his tendency will be to speak up, and sometimes to speak up before he's thought things through, or to promise things that and make promises he cannot fulfill because he's not strong enough to fulfill them. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus just extravagantly praises him at this point. And I can see the look on Peter's face. Yes, I got it right. Because what Jesus says in reply is, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you the truth that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not stand against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he told them not to tell anyone he was the Christ. Well, we've already talked about why. But think about Peter at that point. He must have been so excited. Wouldn't you have been excited? If God incarnate is addressing you like that, you'd say, "Oh, yeah, yeah, I got it right. I knew I was like that. Rock. I have some insights to write home about." And I think linking in the back of his mind, thank God. You know, thank God for me, because these other 11 are kind of knuckleheads. You know, I got to lead them. I got to take care of them. Got to keep them in line. You know, they're not quite as strong as me. Not quite as insightful as me. That's why he's chosen me. Now, what's so interesting here is he names Peter, rock, in light of what he will become, not in light of what he is at that present time. You know, it's an interesting journal exercise. Give yourself a name that you think Christ might call you to grow into. Is this becoming perhaps clearer where the growth needs to take place? What might be the name that he would give you? You're not there yet, but you'd like to get there by the power of his Spirit. So, verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is not good. Now, do you remember the theological problem in Peter's mind? How can the cursed of God be what? How can the cursed of God be the blessed of God? Lord, you have been doing great up to this point. But now is that rock. I must instruct you. That's never a good idea. It's never a good idea. And what he wants to instruct him is along these lines: Messiahs don't get crucified. You're the blessed of God. I've already identified you as the Christ. No, Lord, no. You don't need to go up to Jerusalem. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to die. What you're called to do is reign. And it would be a good thing to have 12 thrones with 12 foundation stones reigning next to you. Rabbi. And Jesus so quickly turns on him with anger and says, "Get behind me, Satan." So in the space of probably a few minutes, he's speaking with words of God given to him by God, and now he's speaking words given to him by the devil. He has some issues. "You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And Jesus is particularly concerned, I think, about Peter, because the other disciples really do listen to Peter. And they're apt to follow his example. That broke Peter's heart. Can you imagine if it was you and you thought you had said just the right thing and he had praised you And then you're in a well-meaning desire to prevent suffering from taking place, you speak like this, and he turns and calls you the devil. They'd catch your attention, I should think. Well, Peter still has some lessons to learn. Turn over to Matthew 26. So this is a passage right after that first celebration of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied. Now catch this. One of the problems Peter has is trusting Christ when Christ says something that's very difficult or says that Peter's not as strong as Peter thinks he is. Here, Jesus says, "You will all fall away on account of me," verse 31. Look what Peter does, verse 33. "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." He does at least three things that he wishes he hadn't later. Number one, he just directly contradicts Christ. "Peter, you're going to fall away." "No, I won't." "You're going to fall away." "No, I won't." Secondly, Peter promises that he won't. Third, he compares himself to all the other disciples and said he's stronger than they are. Can you imagine how they felt? How would you feel about that? "Even if they all fall away, even if they all fall away, I am not like them. I really know myself. My level of self-knowledge is so deep, it's like the Grand Canyon. You can count on me. You can count on me. I promise, Lord, I will never fall away. I tell you the truth," verse 34, "this very night before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times." Peter declared, so he contradicts him again. This is not openness. This is not receptivity. This is not obedience. This is not acceptance. This is pride. This is a bloated pride. This is deep self-deception. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And then the sad thing is, and this is, I think, what Christ sees, the other disciples are listening to Peter, and all the other disciples said the same. So the infection that is resident in the leader infects the group. Even people like Philip. I can see Philip saying, "Yeah, I won't either." Well, he's probably just shaking. "Ah, I'll be like Peter." It's disaster. And so what? So Christ, okay, catch this dynamic. Because Christ loves Peter, he brings him into the valley of tribulation. A valley of deep, deep pain. And the very thing, imagine it, the very thing he promised, "I'll never do it. I love you. You can count on me." He does the opposite thing. Verse 69. "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee,' she said. But he denied it before them all." "I don't know what you're talking about." That's within hours of this previous promise. And it's very striking. I'm going to put up another high-tech overhead. This servant girl, this is the Greek word. That's really helpful. This is supposed to be P-A-I-D-I-S-K-E. Paidiske. She was a paidiske. That means she's about 13. It is not as though we have a Roman centurion, a grizzled army veteran who has his short sword out at his throat saying, do you know him or not? Well, that'd give anyone pause, right?
Wasn't gonna do anything.
Give anybody pause. It's a young girl, and she probably sounded like this. I think I saw you with him. I think I did. And he says, no, I don't know what you're talking about. There's real interior strength. See, on the exterior seeming strength, on the interior weakness, deep self-deception. And then I think as we look through the text here, let's see who the next person is. Yeah, verse 71. Then he went out to the gateway where another Paideske saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath, I don't know the man. Oh, now he is in real trouble. He denies it, and he denies it with an oath. May the ground open up under me, like the ground open up under Korah and Dathan. May God strike me dead if I know the man. Man, the hole is getting deep. And who Peter is, see what's happened? Christ has put him in he's put him in a context of deep suffering and terror. It's like he's on an anvil, and his character, and Christ has got a hammer, and he's whacking it to mold it and shape it. Verse 73, after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Now look at verse 74. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I promise you before the God of Israel, may the God of Israel curse me forever. I don't know the man. Now look at Luke 22. Okay, turn over to Luke 22, because Luke adds something here that's absolutely terrifying and deeply poignant. You with me, Luke 22? So with this last denial, look at verse 60 of Luke 22. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Now look at verse 61 and underline it. Can you imagine? The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. They could see each other. Jesus heard everything he said, including all the oaths, all the promises, all the curses, and with the last denial, he looks right at Peter. They looked at each other, and Peter disintegrates. And for the next few days, he is living in hell. He had done the very thing he had promised God he would not do. Just like you and me. Can you remember the last time? Last time some habitual sin raised its head, and you promised 50 times, 100 times, 1,000 times, Lord, I promise you, I'll never do it again. And that it happens because it's deeply habitual, and you want to crawl in a hole and pull the dirt in after you. That's how this man was feeling. So what do you do when you have all that stuff? See, Peter has learned things about himself, I suppose, that only he could learn in such a fashion. But how deeply painful. Turn over to John 21. So, John 21 is post-resurrection. And as we go through John 21, and then we'll be done, but I want you to listen carefully. As we go through John 21, ask yourself the question, what do we do with all our stuff? What do we do when we find out things about ourselves that are not what we want to face. And we want to scream at the top of our lungs, I am not like that. And yet we look at our behavior for the past 3 or 4 weeks, and our behavior says, yes, you are. There it is. I'm not like that. Yes, you are. I'm not like that. What do we do with all that stuff that's so hard to face? This is called a self-knowledge. How does Jesus handle things? So this is after the resurrection. Verse 1 of John 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, it's like we're rewinding a videotape. Note this text, Luke 5. Luke 5. It's a repetition of what takes place in Luke 5. In Luke 5, Jesus is teaching by the edge of the lake. He gets into Peter's boat. They go out for a catch of fish. Peter doesn't think there's any fish. There is. The boat almost sinks. And how does Peter respond at that point? Do you remember? Jesus says to Peter, follow me, and you'll be catching human beings. You'll be fishing for human beings. Peter's response, in a moment of great self-awareness, depart from me, Lord. Next line, for I'm a sinful man. You don't know what you're dealing with. I'm a sinful man. You wouldn't want to be with someone like me. And then he proves it. He proves it. Now take a look here. So the videotape kicks in again. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. They're about 100 yards out. It's probably a little misty. He's standing on the shoreline. Verse 5, he calls out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. It's just like what he said to Peter back in Luke 5. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now think this through with me. If you had Peter's history and you realized standing on the beach is the one whose curses you called down on your head. Standing on the beach is the one, your best friend, and you promised him you'd be there for him, and he was killed before your eyes, and you said nothing. In fact, you denied knowing him to save your own skin. It's the Lord. What I love about Peter is, as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and he jumps in the water. Now, here's the great thing. And he doesn't start swimming across the lake the opposite direction. He is so excited that it's Christ. He jumps in the water, and it's this picture. Can you see this big guy? Just kind of splashing, and there's commotion, and the boat's out there, and it's starting to come. And he can't wait to get to Christ, even though he knows, you know, I think we're going to have a talk. And it might not be wonderful, but I can't keep away from him. See, he knew, I'm convinced, he knew that Christ would know what to do with all that stuff. He knew. So you get this wondrous scene here where the boat shows up. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. You know what he's doing? He's establishing table fellowship with his disciples. And from a rabbinic point of view, what he's saying to them is, we are in relationship together. We are friends. The past is not going to be the last word. It never is with God. And he serves them. I have thought about this. I can see these 11 disciples. It's really quiet. Nobody's saying anything. Can you see glances being exchanged amongst them? Peter's standing there wet, drenched. I can hear the coals crackling, fishes being cooked. And every once in a while, they'll look at Christ and they'll look at his hands, and there's the holes in the back of his hands, his feet. And Jesus is probably not saying a heck of a lot. But what he is saying is, you are welcome to be here with me, even with all of the history that we have to deal with now. You're welcome to be here with me. It's an invitation to be honest and open. So, look at verse 15. So they finish eating. What a meal. They finish eating. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? What's he reminding him of? Lord, even if they all run away, I never will. I love you more than they do. So Jesus, what does he do? To get through the past to the other side, he brings up the past. He doesn't whitewash it. He says, basically, Peter, there's something that happened, and we got to talk. I'm not going to harm you, but we've got to talk about it. Do you truly love me more than these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And I think Peter really did love him, and I think Christ really knew that. He just had these cracks. Feed my lambs. So what Jesus is doing is he's seeing that something has happened in Peter, and now he's going to be a lot safer to be with. He's been humbled. He's been broken. And now he's being restored. Jesus again says, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Take care of my sheep. Verse 17, the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now look at what John writes here. Peter was hurt. So Jesus is hurting him. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? Why did that hurt like that? What do you think? Anybody? Why did that particularly hurt? Yeah, he denied him three times. So at every point of denial, Jesus asked Peter to reaffirm his love. He brings up the past. He said, Peter, you denied me three times. You cursed. You deserted me. Do you love me? And Peter reaffirms his love three times. And then Jesus says this. Now this is where sometimes when this passage is discussed, this verse is not talked about too much, but I think it's the heart of the matter. So Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now look at verse 18. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he says to him, all right, now follow me. Now follow me. Now, here's what happened. The church historian Eusebius tells us that in 64 AD, both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were executed by the Roman government. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, he was beheaded. It was quick and relatively painless, over in an instant, because Peter was not a Roman citizen, but rather a Jew. Soldiers took him outside of the city walls and crucified him. I tell you, Peter, there will come a time when I will ask you to go where you do not want to go. But see, the wondrous thing is this. Peter had changed. He changed. And the very thing he had feared so deeply that first time, he faces with great faith. He did not want to go there. I know when Peter was surrounded by these Roman soldiers and he sees a cross on the ground, and he knows what, he's seen people crucified. He knows, Lord, I don't want to go there. He gets out there. And what Eusebius tells us is, as these soldiers are preparing him for crucifixion, he says, according to this tradition, I do not deserve to die in the same manner as my Lord. Crucify me upside down. And according to Eusebius' tradition, they did. Now catch it. You know when Stephen was dying? Remember that book of Acts? He's being stoned to death. And heaven is opened up and he sees Christ at the right hand of the Father. In my mind's eye, and this is the hope for all of us, in my mind's eye, I see Peter on a cross, crucified upside down, looking where? He's looking up. And I see heaven opened, and I see his Lord applauding him. Peter, look what you did because you trusted me enough to let me hurt you. That's the gospel. That's this movement from self-deception to self-awareness. And the end of the story is glory, not sin and not defeat. Glory. Enough to chew on for today, I think. Have a good weekend. God bless.